Good morning. Happy Sabbath, church families in Sanctuary, and also online viewers following with us in this beautiful service this beautiful morning. We are going to start Central Study Hour. Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have two special hymn requests this morning. The first is number 322. It's from Kevin Kapungwe. Kevin is from Zambia, Africa. Hymn number 322. Nothing between. We'll be singing all verses. Please join us. All together.
Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world. Jesus is mine, there's nothing between, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen, nothing preventing of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between, nothing between, like worldly pleasure, habits of love, no harmless they seem, must not my heart from Him ever sever. He is my all, there's nothing between, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen, nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between, nothing between, in many hard trials, through the whole world against me convinced, watching with prayer and much self-denial, triumph at last with nothing between, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen, nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin, for sending that hymn request. And if you have a special request, please visit our website at saccentral.org, and you can click on the menu button and send us the hymn request with your name and where you're coming from, and we'll be happy to sing that hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second hymn request. This one is from Stephanie Mitchell. Stephanie is from Grenada, and she requests hymn number 275. 275, O God of Light. We will sing verse 1, 3, and 4. Please join us. All all together. Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this beautiful opportunity, this Holy Sabbath day. We uplifting your name, Lord, through our praises and song. We pray that those praises will be sweet-smelling in your heavenly throne, Lord. As we are going to prepare our hearts for studying your word, we pray that you keep us away from any distractions and we can learn and dig the treasures from the Word of God. We pray also for our pastor who will be leading our minds and thoughts into holy things. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our central study hour will be led by Pastor Mike Thompson, associate pastor of our church here. And happy Sabbath.
Well, good to see you all today, and I'd like to welcome you to Central Study Hour. And we're on lesson 11, can you believe it? Time, I say this every time, but time does fly. If you would like, by the way, those of you who are looking in, we'd like to welcome you as well. Personal welcome from me to you. Those of you who may be listening or watching us through some other means, welcome to you as well. If you would like a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation, you can contact us at our phone number, 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And this week it's offer number C21937, C21937. With that said, let's turn to our lesson this week, lesson number 11, Living the Advent Hope. We're waiting for Jesus to come, so we're waiting for that wonderful Advent to take place, and it surely will. I want to read the introduction from Sabbath Afternoon's page. There's a memory text from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Little paragraph, amen indeed, little paragraph just at the end of the page says this: by definition, Adventists, That's us. Anybody who's looking for the second coming of Jesus, they're Adventists, even if they go to church on a different day. Those who await his coming and this kingdom are people of hope, or we should be. But this hope is not only a future, hope of a future world coming in the future. While hope looks to the future, hope transforms the present now. With such hope, we live in the present as we expect to in the future, and we begin working to make a difference now in ways that fit how we expect the world will be. And I would say amen to that as well. Going to Sunday, there's a question asked here. Oh Lord, how long? That's a question that's being asked down through the ages by God's people when they've been in one circumstance or another. You think of the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt, just waiting. They understood we're supposed to be the promised people, and here we are in slavery. So Lord, how long? What's going on here? But as I'll mention a little further on, God's purpose is no haste and no delay. But nonetheless, that cry went up. How long, O Lord? And in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12 here, the angel says, and this is from the NIV, the angel continues the cry of the prophets, how long, O Lord? The angel of the Lord asked about the exile of the Israelites. Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy? And it says as well, the Psalms are full of laments and apparent wondering why the wicked prosper and the righteous, they get trodden down by the wicked. Lord, what's going on and how long is this to be? Well, I think it's true to say, in fact, I know it's true to say because I've done it myself. There is an assumption sometimes made by, and even I've done it, though I understand what I'm going to talk about now, I understand far more clearly now in my golden years. And it's this. There's the assumption that God maybe doesn't quite feel the pain that we do, and that somehow he's kind of immune. He's kind of immune to a sense of urgency of seeking to put things right, to take care of the righteous and give the wicked their just deserts. Sorry. While such an assumption is entirely false, God's sensibilities toward our sufferings, and God suffers as well. His sensibilities are very acute and very intense. His sensibilities to suffering are far more intense than ours ever could be. I've said this before, but sin has dumbed us down in so many ways, even our ability to feel. It's so blunted. But nonetheless, while we suffer for a lifetime, and if we live to be 80, 90, 100, to us that's still a long time to go through a life of possible suffering. But we finally pass on. But God, who suffers as we suffer, he's immortal. When we're gone, he still lives on to still feel our pain that we've gone through, and then the pain of the next generation that comes along. So how God carries all this on his heart, I've absolutely no idea, but it is very, very real to him. Getting back to the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt, over 400 years, God endured the combined suffering with them for several generations. But you still might ask, but why 400 plus years? Why did he still allow that to happen? It does seem unnecessarily long, well, especially to us. Because there's things that God has to deal with and things that God sees that we don't have to deal with them. We know, we give lip service, maybe quite glibly say sometimes, well, you know, we're in the great controversy. It's very true. And in the great controversy, God is working out his purposes and his plans. And You know, he made human beings that he will not force their will and do their thinking for them. So he has to work with people, with individuals, with one generation to get them kind of on the track, and then the next one to keep them going up there. So he's working out these grand, vast schemes, which to us are a total mystery and beyond us finding out. But he knows what he's doing, and we need to trust that he's doing that, even if we have to stay in the crucible of persecution. And I don't say that lightly. And another reason why God allows us to linger and cry out, Lord, how long, is because he waits until evil has had time and opportunity to ripen and fully manifest its abhorrent nature. And in so doing, permits Satan again and again to incriminate himself as the ultimate perpetrator of injustice and cruelty before the whole onlooking universe. And, you know, all throughout the great controversy, God has been doing this in phases. He lets it go and lets it go till it gets worse. And all the time, Satan is blaming God for the injustice, and God just lets it ride until finally the spotlight is fully on the devil, and everybody, every intelligence in the universe can look and see that it's not God's fault, it's the devil's fault. So God lets this play out time and time again. Well, for example, as well, God waits, and he waits for individuals as well, and nations and societies to show fully whose side they're on in the great controversy. You, for example, the antediluvians. You know, a powerful race of people, very great longevity, incredible genes, and just powerful giant intellects. And yet they lived all that time, and all that intellect they had, they were so much more able than we are to apply that to using ingenuity and science and everything else to hone sin down to a fine art. They were brilliant, and yet they lived for all that time. So this is one reason why sin had reached such a high water mark during the time of the antediluvians. And so God told Noah, 120 years, tell these people, build the boat, get on with it. And God, in spite of how wicked they were, he still gave them 120 years. Now, if you live to be 800, 900, you know, that's more like 10 years in our terms, but it was still a fair period of time of probation. But we know what happened. The Egyptians, getting back to the Israelites who were in Egyptian slavery, they were there over 400 years. And they cry out, God, how long, these Egyptians? Well, you know the story. Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened there? And God even spared them a while longer for Abraham's sake. But finally, he stepped in. And here's the thing. When God does step in, and people have crossed the line between the day of God's mercy and forbearance, and they've crossed the line and entered into the day of God's wrath in his executive judgment, it's not a good thing to be on God's wrong side. I'm not here this morning to kind of preach hellfire, but you know, the Bible speaks of making sure you're right with God. He's a merciful God, he's a just God. And he gives people all the time he can, but there's a line that finally gets drawn in the sand, and we need to make sure we're on the right side of the line. And so with these nations, God allows them to reach the high water mark of their experience to show whose side they're really on, to manifest their power and true nature till God steps in. And another reason why God waits, he allows it to get so bad that when he does step in, God's people who've cried out for deliverance, it's absolutely manifest that it was only God alone who delivered them, and it was not anything that they did. When God steps in, he makes sure he does it in such a way that everybody, the angels in heaven, the fallen angels, and every human intelligence are reminded that there is a God in heaven, an almighty one who still rules the affairs of the universe, And even down here, when it looks like he's not taking that much notice, trust me, he's got his eye on every one of us. He's got his finger on the pulse. When it's time for God to move, those prayers, Lord, how long? Lord, I didn't realize you were going to take care of things to this extent. But he does, and he will. And just a little thing I would say about in the writings of Ellen White. Again, I apologize, I'm a bad scholar. I didn't get time to find the reference, but I'll paraphrase. She says something to this effect, that a benevolent hand has been over this great nation of the United States. We can see that. God has favored this great nation. We've had much light. We're blessed. And yet, in spite of that great light, an opportunity that many people on this earth have not had, we see the moral rot that's just set in. We're becoming more and more a godless society. And so we can look at ISIS terrorists, you know, and think, demonic fiends doing that stuff. Well, yeah, it's demonic what they do. But a lot of those young men that have been raised to do that, they've never been taught anything else. Where here we are, we know far more than what they do. When God shakes it all down, he'll deal firmly with these ISIS terrorists, but you know who he'll deal firmer with? Those who had light, more privilege than the ISIS boys. And anyway, I'll say no more about that. But anyway, you get the gist, I assume. So our part in the meantime is don't question God's his apparent delays. He's all wise, he knows exactly what he's doing. It'll make a thorough job, and when he does, it will astound you. So let us just, through his grace, be patient, be faithful, remain on his side, and we will always, at any time, and every time, and especially when things get really hot for faithful Sabbath keepers, we will be able to abide safely under the shadow of his wings. And when the wicked, you read this in Revelation 6, near the end of the chapter, under the sixth seal, when the wicked and the great men and the mighty men are running, calling for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his judgment has come, and who can stand? They'll be running for cover. All to no avail, and we'll be in the midst of all that. And yet at the same time, we'll be safe under God's feathers. When that day comes, you'll be sure glad that you can be there. It's coming. Do you believe it's all coming soon? I mean, we stand here Sabbath after Sabbath. I've been here 21 years now. Some of you may be getting a bit bored of me, but I've been here 21 years. Pastor Doug is here for 20 years. If you look on the board outside, there's ministers, all black and white pictures, only stayed for 3 years in those days. But nonetheless, they've stood in this church or the one on K and 29th, wherever it was, and they preached the same thing, taught the same thing that I'm doing this morning. And we all sit here, and I've sat in the congregation many times. Yes, it's coming soon. But do we really believe it is? Because it is. It is going to wrap up very, 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 very soon. Yep. Okay, let's move on to Monday. A certain kind of hope. A certain kind of hope. Sounds a bit like a song, doesn't it? A certain kind of hope. There's a cadence to it. Well, let me begin by saying this. In light of all the earthly upheavals and tumults that the world has gone through, and in light of all the upheavals and tumults even taking place now that will impact Christians in every age, and especially this age now, Jesus has given us encouragement and admonitions to guide us through the journey and to guide us through this last part, so that we can maintain that fire of hope in our hearts and keep our faith strong. The lesson cites Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. Very briefly, in Matthew 25, we've got admonitions here. I said admonitions and encouragements. We've got admonitions in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 4, Jesus said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." That's a good admonition, isn't it? Take heed that nobody deceive you. And when he says, "Take heed that nobody deceive you," he's saying that for good reason. It means there are people out there, maybe in your own church, who would deceive you if you let them. The devil's really going to turn up the intensity of deception. He's turning it up now very intensely, but it's going to get even more so in the very, very near future. Matthew 24, 12 and 13, Jesus said, "The love of many shall grow cold." And here's an admonition. "But he or she who endures shall be saved." It means you've got to have stamina and stickability and endure unto the end. Matthew 24, 44, "Be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." You can't be ready if you're slumbering, right? Another powerful and useful admonition. Matthew 24, 45, there's the call to wise servanthood. Now that said, the Church of God has not always been the wisest and most faithful in the area of servanthood. And unfortunately, the onlooking world has declared that most Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. In fact, the lesson speaks about this, the first two paragraphs on Monday's section. "Religion has often been criticized for a tendency to draw believers away from life here and now towards some better afterlife. The criticism is that the focus on another realm becomes a form of sanctified escapism and renders the believer of less benefit to the world and to society." Well, I think there's some truth in that. "At times, believers have left themselves open to such criticism, sometimes even cultivating preaching and practicing these kinds of attitudes. And two, we have terrible example of those in power telling the poor and oppressed just to accept their sad lot now, because when Jesus returns, it will all be made right." And it's easy to do that, isn't it? Well, you know, God understands. Just hang in there and tough it out. And there's times that's the prescription, that's the words to speak. But if there's anything that we can do to help that person or that family during this time, while they're looking for God and trusting in God, then we need to do it, don't you think? We need to get involved. Now, we might not live our lives, we might not live our religion in the way that cloistered monks and nuns might. You know, they lock themselves in a, some of them, they just pray all day and bless their hearts. You know, these people, they don't know any better, so let's not jump all over them. It's all they understand, and God loves them and he appreciates that. But we pray that the light gets through into those cloisters, right? So pray for these people. So we may not be like monks and nuns, and yet we can just as readily be divorced from involvement in the real world of other people's misfortunes and suffering. It's easy to do that. We might pray for them, perhaps. We might wish them well, perhaps. You know, we might even give them some money, perhaps, and that's good, you know, help them buy some groceries. But money never takes the place of a warm body, does it? Money never takes the place of some a real-life person putting their arm around them and praying for them and praying with them. So give all you can. Yes, give them money if you can, when it's wise and when it's right. But how much better if we can pull ourselves, and I'm not judging everybody by this, don't get me wrong, but I know it fits some of us. And there's been times it's fitted me. But if we can pull away ourselves from the TV screen and the computer screen, get out of the house, roll up our sleeves, and offer some practical assistance to the needy and kindle for them a certain kind of hope for the future, then we will have done what God has called us to do. And you know, it's not hard. It's not hard. It just takes a will to choose to God, because God has somebody somewhere waiting just for you that you can relate to. He's got somebody out there just for me. You know, he's not going to send you to a rocket scientist if his pay grade of intelligence is way above yours. He may find somebody else that's can speak on that same level. But he's got somebody for you. He's got plenty of people for me, and I'm no rocket scientist. I wasn't the brightest spark in school. But I found he's got a lot of people he leads me to. And by the way, I should say this. We shouldn't get the idea, because I'm going to eat some of my words here. God just told me to do that. You may have somebody who's a rocket scientist or a philosopher. That doesn't mean that even a little child can't go to them and just tell them, Jesus loves you. And that can be like a breath of fresh air to somebody who lives perhaps in somewhat an artificial world that surrounds some of these people in academia. They live in these ivory towers, and they're out of touch with what's happening in society, I think, anyway. So anyway, I hope you get the point there. So I'm going to read part of Matthew 25 in a moment. And here we find, in Matthew 25, the latter part of the chapter, we find some needful instruction that clearly depicts how all Christians, while being heavenly minded, rightly so, and looking for the second coming of Jesus, can in the meantime down here do a lot of earthly good to help other people. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. I actually read this when I was speaking here last week. But let's read it again. Matthew 25 and verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. If you look through 25, you've got the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, and that the and then the parable of the talents, and then the unfaithful servant there. But this is the part I want us to look at, verse 31 and onward. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." And now it comes, verse 34. "Then shall the king say to them, unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me into your house. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you came to see me in hospital. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then shall the righteous," and you imagine their surprise here, "then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or when did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and took you home, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Amen. See, when we can learn to be just totally self-forgetful and not care about, you know, our own comfort and ease, and we're just willing to go out and just be used and just be humble little instruments in God's hands, we will find ourselves doing things for people as second nature. That's what happens when Jesus comes into somebody's life. you see somebody and they need help, and it just naturally, it's a spontaneous, you want to go help them. Where did that come from? Especially if you're a person who's naturally, you know, that comes from God. That is the miracle of conversion in somebody's life. That is the miracle of real Bible sanctification. That's when this just happens. It's a wonderful thing. And so you go out, you do this stuff, you don't think much about it. It becomes joyfully just another day in the office, and you go through life just instinctively, just want to help people. It makes you happy. Then when Jesus, you know, calls us all to account and he says, you did this, this, and this, and you, Lord, I really don't remember doing that, Lord, but if you say so, then I guess I did. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. And so you enter in not thinking, see what I earned. No, you enter in just as humbly as you are down on this earth and say, Lord, I don't deserve this, but thank you so much. But then the other side of the coin, you see, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Would Jesus talk to somebody like that? You know, there's a lot of churches today where they have the band up front, they have the bounce houses for the kids, and they have the ice cream parlor, and they've got the coffee shop in the front, and you're okay, I'm okay. They never step on anybody's toes. And, you know, God is a God of love, which he is, but they stay away from talking about sin. They don't stand on anybody's toes, and they don't read things like this. But we read it here, right? Because we believe in the whole gospel. So I'm going to read it. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of God. Doesn't mean he's cruel. It's a God who's given these people every opportunity. He took his son, had him crucified. He had him squandered and poured out and wasted for these people. And in spite of all that, they couldn't be bothered doing anything for anybody else. So this rebuke is just and it's needful. And so, yes, these are the words of a loving God. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, God won't enjoy this. He'll have tears in his eyes, but he justice demands. Then he'll say in verse 42, I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And they shall say also in answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto you? Then shall he answer unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting fire. That is the whole counsel of God. So let's be among those who Jesus classes as his sheep. And he says he puts us on his right hand. And as we go out and do these things, and just self-forgetfulness, let it just become your nature, we'll not only help people physically, but you know what? We'll give the world a picture of God's love that will attract people. A lot of people out there, they don't want sermons. They don't want sermons. They just want to see something different. When they see somebody who's unselfish, almost irrationally unselfish, that gets their attention. And the second point, as we help the needy through the power of Jesus, it will reach inside and it will touch their hearts like nothing else can. And in turn, their hearts will be opened to experience the same love and experience with the Savior that you in turn had, that you took, that they might have it also. And we will get a reward in this life. We will rejoice to see them accept Jesus, to see them grow, to see them develop, to see them ready, to see them also share the same hope. I'll tell you this really quick. I've got some young men I go visit in the jail. There's one, he's called Edward. I've known him for about 4 months. And well, he's locked up like the rest of them. And, you know, you talk to some of these young men and some you can tell they just want to talk to get out their cell maybe. But you can tell when there's something going on. And he came up to me the other day and he said, Mike, he said, wow. He said, I find myself quoting scripture to my cellie. He said, the young kid, he's lit up inside. And he's going through this new birth experience. He's excited about it. You talk to him, you think he was on a cruise, you know, instead of locked up in jail. He said, I'm quoting scripture. And he says, I've started the lesson. He said, I want to sit down with you. I've got so many questions. So I'll go back and see Edward next week. Let's go to Tuesday. So, yeah, so pray for Edward, would you? Pray for Edward. Bless his heart. Okay, does somebody have? Yes, Pam. Yes, Pam's over here. Pam is going to, you can be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Pam's going to read that for us in just a moment. You'll notice here what we're looking at is the futility of the Christian life, such as it would be if Jesus had never risen from the dead. Okay, Pam, thank you.
Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable.
Yeah, thank you very much. Are you glad he rose? Amen. You didn't tell him too sure. Are you glad Jesus rose from the dead? Amen. Yes. Amen indeed. Yes. Yeah. Good for you. Okay. Let me read something here from the lesson, Resurrection Hope. And again, thank you, Pam, for reading that. First two paragraphs on Tuesday. The Christian hope in the second coming of Jesus is not just about looking forward to a bright future. For the early Christians, the bodily resurrection of Jesus gave the promise of his return. Gave the promise of his return a solid reality. If he could come back from the dead, which they had witnessed for themselves, he would surely come back to complete the project of removing sin and its effects and renewing the world. For the Apostle Paul, the resurrection was the key element of the Advent hope. He was prepared to stake the credibility of everything he preached on this crowning miracle and the story of Jesus. Then we have from the passage we read, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Think about his words here and how important the resurrection of Christ is to all that we hope for. Well, if Christ had not risen from the dead, then be no hope for us, and so eternal life, forget it, it's gone. But he did rise. But if Christ had not risen, he could not have taken our place in heaven as our mediator, right? He could not have made an atonement and could not be making an atonement for our sins right now. You know, it'd be one thing for his blood to be shed upon the cross. That's part of it. But along with the shedding, there's the sprinkling. Shedding is in the courtyard. The sprinkling, that's sanctuary language. Peter speaks about being sprinkled, being washed in the blood of Jesus. He will not be able to sprinkle to make an atonement for us. So where would we be there? If he was not risen to intercede for us, how could he before the throne of God raise his nail-scarred hands and say, Father, I plead and ask for this soul here, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't be able to receive the Holy Spirit. There would be no mediator, not only to present our prayers, but to obtain for us through the Holy Spirit the sanctifying grace of God, that we can grow, we can prosper spiritually. There'd be no way that God's righteous character, Jesus's righteous character, could be perfectly, finally reproduced in his people, which would usher in his second coming. And there would be no means whereby God could finally be vindicated in the great controversy if his people did not receive the Spirit. They grow to full spiritual stature. The character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in them, showing that Satan's lie, that fallen human beings cannot believe the law of God, that lie is squashed. That lie would not be squashed if Jesus had not risen to intercede for us. And this would result in Satan being able to exist and live on indefinitely down here upon this earth. There would be no end to sin. So you see, Jesus needed to die. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. But he also needed to rise. Unless you have both things, the death and the resurrection, you have no gospel. But he did rise. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Oh, no, we didn't, but I'll read it now. 1 Corinthians 15:26, we read this. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So he's going to destroy sin, and he's going to destroy that which is the wages of sin, and that is death. He's going to make a clean sweep. So praise God, he died, but he lived to apply that which he has shed upon the cross for every one of us. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Very familiar words here, but I share them again with you this morning. And try and picture this if you can. This here that we're going to read, this is one of those passages. Every passage of Scripture is for contemplation and meditation, and this is one of them. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know, there's people, they go and watch Hollywood movies, they go watch Star Wars, and they go and watch all these things which are a form of escapism, and just Star Wars, for example, or you name it, even Peter Pan if you want. People look at that, they've got to pay money to watch it, but you tell them that there is something that's totally out of this world that's far better than Peter Pan, far more dramatic in the right way than Star Wars. You tell them that God's got the real thing, and, oh, I don't believe that, but yeah, they'll go and see this Hollywood stuff. We're a strange breed, aren't we? God's got the real thing, and here we just read about it. Let's go to Wednesday, Judgment Hope. A few minutes left here. I want to read from Ecclesiastes 8:14. It says here, there is a vanity that occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. He says, there's a strange thing happening. He says, you've got good people, and yet they're assaulted by wicked people. And yet they're good, but so why does this happen? He says, but again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And so I said, this also is vanity. It's a little, you know, vexing, like chasing the wind. That passage is in the lesson on Wednesday, but then there's a question in the question part near the top. It says, in what ways do you see the stark and powerful reality of what is written here? Well, let me read again from the lesson, if you're following me so far. It says this. While suffering oppression and tragedy are hard enough to bear in their own right, the injury or insult is harder still if it appears to be meaningless and unnoticed. You know, it's one thing to suffer for something you can see, a good cause. You know, you ran out in the street to save a little child and the car broke your leg and you lost your foot. You know, you suffer with that, but hey, you know, I saved a little child. But when suffering comes along, seems to be no reason for it, it can be tough. The possible meaninglessness of sorrow is heavier, or can be heavier, than its initial burden. A world without record or final justice is the ultimate and cruel absurdity. No wonder atheist writers in the 20th century lamented about what they believed was the absurdity of the human condition. This is when secularism and the like really started bubbling up in the 1800s. It's always been there, but in the mid-1800s, as the great Advent movement was coming up, spiritualism came along, communism came along, secularism came along. So you get to the 20th century and it was pretty ripe. So they just said, life has no meaning, it's just absurd. With no hope of justice, no hope of judgment, no hope of things being made right, our world it would indeed be an absurd world. But the next paragraph, but the cry of Ecclesiastes 8:14 is not the end of the story. At the end of his protests, Solomon takes a sudden turn. In the midst of his laments about meaninglessness, he says essentially, hold on a minute, God is going to judge. So everything is not meaningless. In fact, now everything and everyone matters, like suddenly the light went on. So he realized it's all written down. God's taken note of everything, and he's going to take care of what others have done to us, and he's going to also take care of what we've done to others. And so, as the lesson says, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14 now really come into play, and that it makes sense because we put them in a concrete context. God is going to do something about life. It was not meaningless. It says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of all of us. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, you see, the secularists, they would read that and say, that doesn't mean anything. Why keep God's commandments? There is no God. What I do, God doesn't keep a tally of that. Meaningless. But we know better, right? God does. So if they want to disbelieve, that's their privilege. But in light of the fact that we believe it, then as far as we can, if there's somebody we've unjustly treated, we need to go to them and say, you know what, I'm sorry. I need to put that right with you. You may not be able to put everything right, you know. There may be some time in the past you remember you didn't treat somebody right. Now they've gone off your radar screen. They don't know where they are. You don't know where they are. But God knows it's in your heart. And if they were here, you'd apologize. So God honestly knows when we're sincere. And so we do our best. And he accepts that. And he delights to forgive us he'll delight to forgive us as we seek his pardon for what we've done. And it says in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, I'm talking about the other side of the coin. We need to ask people to forgive us what we've done, but also we need to be willing to ask people, we need to be willing to forgive people for what they have done to us. Does that make sense now, Michael? Thank you. Yeah. Matthew 6:14 and 15. For if you forgive men that you know, their trespasses, God will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So as we wait for God to step in one day and correct every injustice, we should especially seek his grace, asking him to give us an attitude of forgiveness toward those who may have abused us. Now, we all have a story to tell him somewhere or another, I had a happy childhood. I got slapped once in a while if I didn't behave, you know, it didn't do me any harm. You can't do that now. But overall, I didn't suffer much abuse. I had an easy ride. But I know there may be some people in this house of worship, some people out there watching this. Your life has just been one experience of oppression in the family or wherever you've gone. You just had a hard time. Well, God wants you or anybody like that to be able to have it in your heart to forgive those who have hurt you, been unjust to you, and done what is not right. And you may think, oh, Lord, it's so hard. But you know, with God, all things are possible. Amen. He can help you do that. And when you allow him to do that, you'll find that burden will roll off your shoulder and that poison will just pour out your heart. You say, oh, Lord, I'm free, free, free at last. The gospel is a wonderful emancipator. Well, I have to leave it there. Time's about gone. So thank you for being with us today, those of you looking in. And by the way, again, let me tell you, if you like a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation, you can have one. Take a note of this. It's offer number C21937. C21937. Call our church, Sac Central Church, at 916-457-6511. Or email us at CSH, that's for Central Study Hour. Email us at csh@saccentral.org. Once again, thank you for being with us today, and may God bless you, and we'll see you, God willing, next week at the same time.